Father God, we do give you thanks once again for this day. We find ourselves so privileged to be known by you, to be loved by you, to have been chosen before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. Father God, recognizing that in this world we've been promised that there will be troubles and trials and tribulations, but we are to fear not, for Christ has overcome all these things, that in Christ we are more than conquerors. We thank you for the joy it is to gather as brothers and sisters, and that we do so not only for the sake of fellowship, which we delight in, but Father, we delight in worshiping you. We delight in knowing you better so that we might love you more, serve you all the more. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this summer series in the Psalms. We thank you for each of the men that will be bringing forth your word. We do pray that you will be speaking through each and every one of them, but we lift up our brother Joe to you right now. Thank you for his heart. Thank you for his love for you. Thank you for his desire to be in your word, to communicate the truths of your word. We pray that you would just bring to his mind all that you would have for us this day, and give us ears to hear, hearts that will be receptive, and lives that are ready to live out the truths that are proclaimed this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brother Joe.
Well, good morning again. I want to say off at first just that I'm humbled to be here before you and so thankful for God's word. And this particular psalm, while Pastor Ed did do a bit of twisting months ago, I have loved Psalm 73. It's been many years since the Lord brought an understanding of this to my heart, which was really needed at the time. So I certainly pray that that understanding will come to all of us today. Just to give you a little format, I'd like to have an introduction, then we will read together through Psalm 73. Certainly invite you to turn to that wonderful psalm if you would want to. As many years ago, being young in the faith, and that's quite a few years ago by God's grace, I remember attending a seminar on a study of eschatology. I don't think at the time I even knew what that word meant, but it was end times. And I remember the speaker was at the time going through quite a bit of revelation. But at one point, and in all honesty, he was a very good teacher, but there's a quote he made that has stuck in my mind through all these many, many years. And we were in Revelation 16 studying about Armageddon, which was a term I had never heard before, I remember. But this teacher used that word Armageddon, Battle of Armageddon, as a metaphor. And he said at the time, he says, the battle that takes place in the mind of a believer, one who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, is as Armageddon. It's a battle between the goodness of God and the flesh and the fallen part and the wickedness, as Pastor Ed preached so well on this morning. At the time, I didn't know how that connected, in all honesty, but it stuck with me, and it would be over the years that I would understand the great truth of that. I think we need to just understand in our minds kind of what he was alluding to, but certainly what we see from Scripture. And before being born again of the Holy Spirit, man has but one nature, and that fallen nature is inherited from Adam. The term we see in the Bible is flesh. And the Apostle Paul says that there's nothing, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To understand what this original nature that we've all come into life with, this nature of the flesh, is opposed to the things of God and directed only towards self. We only want to gratify self. By the grace of God, in the new birth, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in the regenerate believer, giving him a second nature. The nature from the Holy Spirit draws the believer to God with a desire to know him, to obey him, to love him, and to glorify him. And the Apostle Paul speaks so clear. I remember sorting through finally many years later what this picture, this metaphor of Armageddon in my mind, the clarity that Paul brings in Galatians 5, a very familiar scripture where Paul wrote, for the desires, Paul's writing to a believer with two natures, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so within the heart, within the mind of a believer, is a war that goes on. And often this internal spiritual war produces questions and doubts regarding what the believer sees as the providence of God in their lives. I'd like to real quickly interject a rhetorical question. How many of you who by grace have come to faith in Jesus Christ have had a time in your life in walking with him when you have been through a great trial or a tribulation and you cannot find God? You cannot sort out in your mind what he is about. We have in our mind because the goodness of God, and it is indeed, he is good. But we think through that we shouldn't be in the midst of this valley, and we cannot find him. And that's what we will study about and walk through today through this writer of Psalm 73. Oftentimes that this questions come about as a result of sin. The writer of Psalm 73 admits that he was envious of the perceived prosperity of the wicked. That's the heart of this psalm, is that a man of God, a faithful servant of God, who served the Lord greatly in the time of David, that he had doubts about the goodness of God because he looked around the world and he saw that the wicked, the ungodly, appeared to prosper greater than the godly. And it brought confusion on him. And the thing he said in this, and we will come across it, is that he envied their righteousness. Well, the Apostle Paul identifies envy as an act of the flesh and is contrary to the holiness that God calls his people to. And so we see that's the point from which the writer of this psalm was dealing with this. Other times, questions and doubts arise contrary to what we expect of God to be doing in our lives. And we think about Job. We think about Job had issues in his life. Everything that he had, everything that was tangible to him, his family, his goods, his health itself, was taken away. And yet we see that Job questioned where God was in this, and it was not a sin because he was just wondering where God was to bring him through this, and it was because of God's allowing Satan to test Job. The spiritual account we consider this morning is a personal narrative of one of God's elect dating from almost 3,000 years ago. I couldn't help but think about just pondering once again the words that we have here. Think of all of God's people that have been blessed by the psalm that we will study this morning. Through all these generations, they have come as we do this morning to see and get insight of this struggle that God's people have to understand the hand of God in their lives. So the doubt that comes and we will read of in the writer's mind this morning is that the question that truly comes to him is, what is the value of serving God? Those who do not serve him seem to be in a better position than he did. And his question was, shouldn't the servant of God be more blessed than those who reject God and his truths? This is an account of a man named Asaph, and he writes from a personal dilemma he faced as he considered the earthly prosperity of the ungodly as compared with the often dire straits of God's faithful people. Asaph's dilemma centered around his yearning to understand his perception of the Lord's blessing promised to those who obey his voice. Before I read and want to read through the text from this psalm, just a little bit of a background on Asaph. There are actually three Asaphs in the Bible. The one that wrote the psalm we will journey through this morning was, we see his first account in Scripture in 1 Chronicles 15. It's interesting to me, it was when David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, long before the temple would be built. And David assigned singers and people of instruments, with musical instruments, to begin bringing praise to the Lord as they moved the ark. And so we come to understand that this Asaph was a chief musician. We see the account in the Psalms, in the heading of the Psalms, and that he was understood to have been the director of the school of music for Israel. So in this position, he would serve during the time of David and the nation as a chief musician. Well, if you would turn once again, let us look at Psalm 73. I would like to read it through in completion. And I have to say at the onset that we're going to be in a sprint this morning. I'm looking at the clock, and the pastor promised that bells won't go off when I approach the time, but we've got a wonderful journey through this today. So just a minute, let me read through this. Psalm 73, starting in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I will continually be with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. May God's word go forth and bless us. Take a seat, please. I believe we have on the overhead an overview of the psalm. It is divided into four sections. Very interestingly to me, Asaph used major pronouns in these sections to speak to the overall theme. And if you'll just look at the overhead, the first section in verses 1 through 12 is where Asaph is troubled by the apparent prosperity of the ungodly. And here we see prominence of the pronoun they. The second section will be where he describes his own frustrated thinking regarding the matter. This is such an honest account from this saint of old about the struggles he had in trying to sort out where God was and seemingly blessing the wicked and not so much the righteous. The third section is where Asaph sees God's perfect justice and comes to understand that it will be applied at the final judgment. It's the glorious part of this struggle that he goes through. And in this section, we see prominently the pronoun you as Asaph talks about God. And the fourth section is where he uses both the pronoun you and I, and this is where he proclaims the assurance of his faith and fellowship with God in the last section of verses. I wanted to mention for you that are part of our church, Pastor Ed kind of gave us an overview of studying Hebrew poetry and with parallelism, and we're not going to do that today. First of all, it's time-wise, but more than that, not feeling competent to do it. But I want to make note before we begin these verses that I think what we see in this, I love particular verses in here, and certainly verse 1 is like a wonderful capstone, as it were, that Asaph begins this with. And he ends it in verse 28 with a similar capstone. It's like there's a beginning and an end, and it encapsulates the solution to his dilemma that the Lord brings to him. Well, let us begin walking through this psalm, and we'll look at section 1 where Asaph is troubled by the prosperity of the ungodly. Would first work through verses 1 through 3 here, if I can read verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's as if Asaph writes in hindsight. We have to understand that he had been through this struggle, and he comes back at point with this understanding in hindsight, and he then pins the words as the Spirit of God moved him to write these words for us. And he says in the beginning, truly God is good. And I think this is a glorious thing, because I think as we go through this, you see he really struggled. He didn't understand the goodness of God. We know from faith, we know from the Word of God, that God is indeed good. But is it not true? We wonder how that goodness is worked out in our lives when we see that we are under struggles and we don't understand where he is in that. So I think it's in such a wonderful way that he begins this. He proclaims with great abruptness at the very beginning, truly God is good to Israel. And it's important to note in that verse that he says, to those who are pure in heart. What do we think that he is writing to here? Let me back up just a minute. I have a feeling that Asaph is writing about the nation of Israel. I believe this is directed to those in Israel. He will call out those that are wicked and ungodly. And I believe what he's implying is those who walk in the covenant that God has established and yet walk far away from Jehovah God and rebel against him. And so here, it's with again with this abruptness that he begins that truly God is good to Israel. And I love that second part, he is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And here he seems to say, I believe he says clearly, the Lord may at some times seem negligent of and occasionally stern toward his people. Yet when all things are considered, his amazing goodness, kindness, and compassion for those who are pure of heart is manifestly clear. He is only good to those to whom he has made covenant. It's in the words that Moses penned as God spoke and recorded in Deuteronomy 7. And I think Pastor Ed spoke about God's faithfulness so well this morning in our earlier message. But this speaks to it as well. And in Deuteronomy 7, 9, where God says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. I want to tell you, I believe biblically a generation, it can talk about an age, but typically it's 30 years. That's a lot of years. And God says he will be faithful to his people for that. And I believe Asaph, who's writing in the time of David, 900 years or so before Christ would come, he is saying, my God has made covenant with my people. My God is good. No matter what I may see in my life or see in the life of the wicked, my God is good. And again, he writes this from hindsight. God cannot act unjustly to him, to them. His goodness to them is beyond dispute. He is a covenant-keeping God who will never break the covenant that he has made. And as glorious as this is, and we see how Asaph comes to this point, I want to make a little side trip here and say, as the trials and tribulations come into our life, and will we have trials and tribulations? Do you remember what John records in John 17, what Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we are assured of tribulation in this world. And I think, just to make a little side note here, I think it's so important. We don't know when trials come. Do we know when an illness may come upon us? Do we know when some tragedy may hit one of our loved ones? Do we know when the thing that we can draw upon so well, when all at once the bank says you're short on funds? Can we think about when we lose jobs? All these things can come up in our life. And I think it's important that we take the example of Asaph and we establish a bedrock for where we are today. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we know the one who will walk with us and stand with us. And I think it's important that before the trial comes, and they can come like that, and we know it, it could come in a flash. Maybe we'd be steadily anchored in the one who has loved us and kept us. We hear these words, and we love the end of Matthew 28, where Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Pastor Ed again spoke about the faithfulness of our God. Let us make sure that is anchored in our heart today before whatever tomorrow may bring. And I think about in my own life and having gone through, I guess that's why Psalm 73 is so precious to me, is in the providence of God, and indeed it was that. I have been in the valleys. I think if we would raise hands, perhaps all of us have been in some valley. And the depths of those valleys can be different. But in the depths of those valleys, for me, in my own experience, I could not find where God was, because that which I needed so bad was not responding in the way that I assumed. But I know this, that in the midst, in the depth of that valley, by God's grace and for His glory, He changed my heart. And He gave me to hold of that wonderful scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy, I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him. Let that be in our hearts. Let it be that we may write a tale, a psalm, in a sense, in our own mind, in our own hearts, and our own working out of things in this life, as Asaph did. But let us be anchored before we go into that. Well, let's move on to Psalm, to the verse number 2. And so Asaph continues on, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Here he acknowledges that despite the knowledge of God's truth, his own experience and observation of God dealing with himself and the nation of Israel, blessing Israel, particularly those of pure hearts, that his faith had wavered. I think he could question in his mind, the Lord is good to his saints, but as for me, am I one of them? How can I be in this place if he truly is mine? I don't know if you are like me. I have questioned in my mind, I'm being honest, is this real, Lord? Is this new life, this new creation, the great promises that we have in your word, is this real? It seems too wonderful, particularly when I'm in the depths of those valleys. And the Lord comes and gently assures us that we are His. So his faith in God's promises and gracious providence was almost overthrown by the force of temptation to follow the ways of unfaithful men. He's looking at wicked men. That's what he terms them. Wicked, ungodly, unbelieving, those that shake their fist at God. And he's saying, I see they prosper. They are not ill. They are not sick. They seem to have funds. They seem to have all the things that I desire. And so he was tempted to come and to follow their ways. I want to just bring up in, yes, very good, the second slide up here. I love this Psalm 1, and I know it's familiar to us. And I love the point of it because it speaks of, in the very first verses, a progression of falling into temptation. It's where the psalmist writes, blessed is a man who, follow these 3 points, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Do you see the progression? He is walking with sinners and the wicked under the influence of the world. But then he begins to stand still, and the influence is more upon him. And the last point of this is he sits now in the seat of scoffers. It's a thing we have to recognize in the trials that Asaph is helping us to understand here and the trials that we go through. As we are tempted to be drawn away to the things of the world, is to recognize them and to turn from them. Well, looking at verse 3, he goes on, for I was envious of the arrogant, boastful, is what the New King James says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are storms of life that try the most faithful of God's people. They can be deeply shaken, ready to give in to the devil's temptation to turn from the Lord. It's a dreadful thing, as this writer writes, that an heir of heaven should have to confess, I was envious. This man, Asaph, he is the chief musician. He's the head of the school of music for the nation of Israel. He was a man saved by grace that had a heart to love Jehovah God and trust him. And he says in these words, honestly, I was envious of the arrogant. Worse even than that, he was, the fact that he was talking about not just envious of other people, but that he was envious at the arrogant. And I'd like to just take another, I've got these little side trips I'd like us to take. And it is that, what is this word envy? And how does it, there's a word that's synonymous with that of jealousy. Both of these words are inside the word of covetousness, which we are commanded to stay away from the 10th commandment. But what, so that we understand the difference between envy and jealousy and how they apply to what Asaph is helping us to walk through. And it helps me. Envy always has an outward focus. We desire some item, person, or attribute possessed by someone else, and we are discontent or resentful about not having it. Envy in that sense is definitely a sin. Jealousy is often a more restricted context to the protection of one's own items or relationships, especially we think of romantic relationships. It is, Psalm 6 says, for jealousy is a husband's fury. The biblical difference between envy and jealousy is that in certain circumstances, jealousy can be a positive thing. 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes to believers in Corinth, for I feel divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so while we see jealousy in a positive light, envy is never presented in a positive light. In contrast to the sin of envy or jealousy, 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. I think this last point on that slide is so important. Envy or ungodly jealousy is the enemy of contentment because we cannot live in grateful contentment when focused on what we don't have. Does that make sense? Anytime we allow envy or even ungodly jealousy to come into our hearts, it's an indication that we are not satisfied in our God. We're not satisfied in His provisions. We're not satisfied in the great gift of faith and to trust to believe in Him. So maybe we run and shun, certainly from envy and ungodly jealousy as well. He ends that verse and he says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and just to spend a moment on that, Asa's eye was fixed too much on one thing. He saw their present and forgot their future. He saw their outward display and overlooked their soul's lack of peace. I think there's a good example that we see in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, if you remember the account of Lazarus and the rich man, and everything from an earthly perspective should have indicated that Lazarus should have been envious or jealous of the rich man. And yet we see in reality just the opposite is true. The place where they would end up, it was that the rich man who should have been and was envious of the place that Lazarus had. Well, moving on, let's now look through verses 4 through 9 and look at verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. Well, let me just back up a minute. That actually is the Holman Bible translation. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. The ungodly seem to really rarely experience an untimely death. Often they are not brought to the grave by painful diseases, but enjoy a long life in good health and depart easily out of this world. Verse 5 goes on and says, they are not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Not only are the wicked often rewarded to a greater extent than the righteous, they seem to be more blessed than the pure in heart. Their lives seem to have less trouble and are not plagued as other men. I took the opportunity to take some wisdom from some of the saints of old, and Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful quote that's on the next overhead. There it is. Okay. Let me read through this. I think it's a wonderful thing, and he's talking about in reference to verses 4 and 5. He said, while many saints are poor and afflicted, the prosperous sinner is neither. He is worse than other men, yet he is better off. He plows least and yet has the most fodder. He deserves the hottest hell and yet has the warmest nest. They are to have nothing hereafter. Let them have what they can here. They, after all, only possess what is of secondary value, and their possessing it is meant to teach us to set little store by transient things. If earthly good were of much value, the Lord would not give so large a measure of it to those who have the least of his love. The thing in Spurgeon's note here, I believe, is to teach us to set little store in transient things. We will look at this scripture. It's one of my very favorite scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to hold off on reading at this point. It's the key for what Asaph would come to resolve the issue in his heart. And it's the key, I believe, for us. And it is to not set store in those things that are transient. In that, let me give you a precursor of it. It's where Paul said that all that is seen is temporary, but the unseen is eternal. Everything we see, everything we touch is but temporary. Let us not be drawn to desire and to lust after it. We're going to verse 6 now. Therefore, pride is her necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. From Asaph's perspective, because God did not punish the wicked as he should, they simply became more wicked and even wore their pride as a prominent necklace. They therefore became more violent, greedy, and likely to scoff and to blaspheme. Verse 7 through 9, he continues, their eyes, he is speaking about metaphors, obviously, of what the wicked look like in this as they have these earthly possessions and prosperity. He says, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threat oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Once again, because the old saints had such a wonderful perception of the things of God, I've drawn from another 18th century English theologian, Joseph Benson. He said, we see the wicked man with a pretentious necklace of pride. He is covered with an impressive garment, but that covering is violence towards others. He is so filled with good food that his eyes bulge with abundance, and he has more than heart could wish. His mouth always scoffs and speaks wickedly, and his mouth is set against the heavens. Worst of all, everyone seems to hear about this wicked man and his prosperity because it seems as if his tongue walks through the earth. Do we live in a time like that? There are men, there are women who scoff at God. We live in a generation that does that. Pastor Ed and Brett make us aware of the darkness in which this culture in which we live, and it's a very true sense in which it is, this culture is shaking its fist at God, at any justice to come, any judgment to come. And so we see this taking place, and so I believe this description, this pretentious necklace of pride, they do wear about. Well, going on now to verse 10 through 12, and looking at verse 10. And if you remember, we're still in this first section where Asaph uses the pronoun they, and so we see that still coming out in this. Verse 10 reads, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Interestingly, this is a somewhat of a difficult verse to interpret. From the original Hebrew, the translation of that is the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And in all honesty, in working through this psalm, I was curious about the them and to who this applied. So once again, just to be honest, the old saints and the commentaries have helped me. And Joseph Benson, again, I think brings great clarity to this verse, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. Let me read his commentary. As if he had said, because of the prosperity of the wicked and the afflicted state of the righteous, his people, that is the people of God, will be under a strong temptation to return. And many will actually return to the company of the ungodly, which they had forsaken, in order to share their prosperity. But in consequence thereof, waters of a full cup shall be wrung out to them. They shall bring upon themselves many chastisements and troubles, and shall be oppressed with grief and sorrow for their sin and their folly. It's the foolishness of seeing and being drawn and tempted when we're in this place of despair and of great need to be drawn to the things of the world. It's all a condition of our heart, isn't it? Our mind is where the battle goes on. It's the battle between the flesh and the spirit, and we are having this battle. But the truth is, it's worked out in our heart. The wonderful scripture that Paul writes in Galatians 6, 7 through 8, so familiar to us. It's where Paul wrote, he says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, there he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so we see that this is the case, that when we, although we are the Lord's and by grace alone have come to him and he claims us as his children, when we walk in the fallenness of this world, we are to expect to reap from that walking. God will not be mocked. We can think God doesn't see. We can think, oh, grace, how wonderful is grace. Indeed it is. But we walk in darkness, we will reap from that darkness. And it is certainly what this verse implies. Going on to verse 11, Asa continues, "And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Such a fascinating verse here. In verse 9 of this psalm, Asaph told us that the wicked man sets his mouth against heaven. Here he tells us what the wicked man and his associates say against heaven. They claim that God is blind and uninformed, therefore they can do as they please, and God is unable to do anything against them. This is the language of the ungodly. It may not be heard per se, but their lives are a reflection of this. I will live as I desire to live. Do you remember the parable Christ taught about the rich man and his barns? And he said, "I will build more barns and I will reap more wheat and I will fill them up and I will eat, drink, and be merry." And Christ said in that parable, this very day, your soul will be required of you. And so it's so important to understand that the wicked in the world talk about this thing about where is God. The second part is their knowledge in the Most High. It is that they seem to think that God is too busy with other affairs, if they acknowledge God at all, and that he can't be interested in them. And so they boast in their own knowledge and arrogantly say, "Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Go into verse 12. "Behold, these are the wicked at ease. They increase in riches." Behold, this word, as this verse begins out, is a proclamation. When the servant of the Lord, Asaph, called by grace, seems to shout out in bewildering despair, "Behold, these are the wicked." It's like he encapsulates his whole picture of those that are opposed to God. We have to assume the people he speaks of as wicked were those which character was well known, and yet they were permitted to live in peace and prosperity as if they found favor with God. Seeing this can be a great stumbling block of our faith. Here the unjust are rewarded and indulged, and that not for a day or an hour, but almost endlessly. From their youth up, these men who deserve punishment delight in prosperity. Spurgeon says they deserve to be hung in chains, and chains are hung around their necks. They are worthy to be chased from the world, and yet the world becomes all their own. Well, moving to the second section now, and looking in verse 13 through 17, and this is where our psalmist describes his own frustration regarding his own frustrated thinking regarding the matter that he's been through. And this is from verse 13 through 17. Let me get my right page here. So verse 13, Asaph says, writes, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Asaph sees his effort to keep the law, his fastings, his dedications to serve the Lord's people through his gifting as a worship leader. In short, his endeavoring to live a righteous life, altogether vain and fruitless. while he sees the rebellious enemies of God enjoying the world and all its pleasures. In verse 14, he goes on, he says, "For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." The word stricken carries a sense of natural tragedy. Rebuke carries a sense of the Lord's discipline. Asaph seems to imply that God is easy on the wicked and hard on his own people. What do we know about God working in the hearts of his people throughout our life? I think the cleanest, the best picture to me always is, it's the one that comes to mind, is that he is the potter and we are the clay. And I always say, in my clay, in my case, I've got lumps on this clay. I've got things that are difficult to remove for me, and yet the potter is about this. But that's what I believe our writer is speaking of today. I have been stricken all the day long and rebuked every morning. There is a sense in which this sanctification that our glorious and gracious God's about can be painful on the flesh, and it needs to be. Verse 15, he said, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Such a gentle heart we see in the psalmist Asaph. If I had said, here Asaph implies that he had not verbalized the feelings he had expressed in the verses that we have read, but kept them in his heart. The servant of the Lord knew how such thoughts might be regarded as others, how such thoughts might unsettle the foundations of their faith, their peace, their hope, and their joy. He goes on to say that he would have betrayed the generation of your children. And here, I don't know if he's literally speaking of children or if it's those who are young in faith. I think what this great leader of God's people is saying, that if I had voiced the despair in which I have, if I had voiced the struggle I've had in believing that God is bringing about good in my life, then I would have injured those who are young in faith. And so it's really important as we go through struggles. It's why, by the grace of God in the body of Christ, we have elders. So we need to go to those elders with these needs. But it is true that often we hold these things inside. I know in my own experience in the valleys that I just had mentioned before, some of them very profound. And I was almost embarrassed to talk to many people because of the fact that I was struggling to see where God was. It was as if my words were going to shed some doubt, some lack of faith on my part. And in all honesty, that's what I was grappling with. If you have really saved me, Lord Jesus, and I know my life was changed in a moment of time, so many years ago, I began a day destined for eternity in hell, and I left that day a child of the living God. So I know my life had changed, but I did not understand, and so I kept these things in. I think that's what our writer, our psalmist, is saying so honestly. But in verse 16, he goes on, and this is the truth. "But when I thought how to understand this, the dilemma that he's grappling with, it seems to me a wearisome task." Asaph was caught in a trap. He could not deny the evidence that the wicked and ungodly often have good lives. He could not deny that his own life was often hard, leaving him feeling plagued and chastened by God. He felt all this to be true, but he also felt that he could not talk about it because it would be untrue to others. Therefore, it was too painful for him. A hidden grief is hard to endure. He's just being honest about this. So I think the thing for us, it was in hindsight for me, is it's good to be able to give testimony of walking through this. We will see this is what this great saint says at the very end of this psalm. He says, "All these things, they were so hard for me to grapple with in my mind." And he grappled with him. He had no peace in his heart. And we're going to see the solution that the Spirit of God brings to bring him that peace. And it is in verse 17. Turn and pay attention to this verse 17. We have gone through this with Asaph. We have seen the struggles in which he's seen the wickedness of man. And he has grappled with where he is in the midst of this. And here we see God bring this wonderful solution to this dilemma. In verse 17, all this had taken place, as he said, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein." The crisis seems to build and build for Asaph until he went into the house of the Lord, the tabernacle or house of God. It's hard to know for sure exactly, literally, what he may mean by this. This is written, Asaph lived in the time when there was no temple. It's before Solomon built the temple. There was that David had established a tabernacle in Jerusalem for the ark until the temple was built. So it's hard to know exactly what this means, but I believe without question, in my feeble mind, what Asaph is saying, until I went into the presence of my God, I didn't understand how to deal with this. He says, for I believe what he's talking about here, it is that great Psalm, Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. We come to a point to where that is the solution to our problems. I can just, again, and not to give so much testimony about my valleys, but I remember the deepest of the valleys that the Lord would have this sinner he saved by grace go through was so many years ago when a person that I loved, probably about any other human being on earth, was in dire straits and in hospital. And I came to a place, it was a Sunday, and I hadn't been to church because I was hurting. And I got by myself before the Lord, and I was broken. Everything in me was broken. My soul was crushed. My heart was crushed. I could not find God. I was a new believer, having walked for 8 years after the Lord saved my soul, wretched soul, but I could not find him that day. And in that brokenness, in that place, and I'm just being honest, I heard Christ say, it wasn't audible, but I heard him say, I will not leave you. He didn't say anything about the one I love being healed. He didn't say anything one about my family that I had great stress over for other reasons being okay. He just said those words, I will not leave you. And in a moment of time, in a moment of that time, I was healed. Everything in my life, that which was broken, was restored. It's only by God's grace. I know there's a wonderful scripture, many wonderful scriptures, but there's one in John chapter 10 that I hear echoed in Hope Bible Fellowship often. It's where Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I want to tell you that day in that valley, I didn't know at first per se, but to God's glory and that alone, in that day, this sheep, broken and fallen, that he saved out of darkness and death, this sheep, somehow I heard his voice. And his voice is what brought healing to my broken body. And so I believe that's what Asaph is saying here. Until I went in the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein, certainly about the wicked. But he is saying, for 1 hour or a moment before my God is worth all the prosperity that the earth could ever bring. There's a wonderful another psalm that from the sons of Korah, Psalm 84, where they wrote, for a day in the courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And so the solution is to be still, to seek the face of our God. I think another thing he saw here, and it's what is on this slide, and I had mentioned it early on this afternoon, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you follow with me, Paul's writing, he says, for our light affliction, we're talking about grievous affliction. We're talking about what a man named Asaph went through. We're talking about what you and I have been through, these valleys. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We are to set our mind and our heart on the things above. We're not to be so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good, but our focus should always be on eternity. It always must be on the place, not only that by God's grace he has called us to for everlasting life, but it must be, I believe, in the heart, our heart, as we endeavor to bring the gospel to the lost. I remember so many years ago when the Lord saved me, and I worked at a big company, and there would be hundreds of people would walk those aisles. It was a big electronics firm. And I had walked for months and months and months in the midst of all those people and didn't think a thing of it. But when by God's grace and for his glory, he saved me, I will never forget the next weeks and the next day and the next weeks after that event on that Sunday for me, and walking those same aisles with those same hundreds of people. But all at once, I had a sense that every one of them has an eternal destiny. And my heart went out to them, because I had just come to know the one who saves from sin and darkness, from the one in whom him and him alone we have eternal life. And I wanted them all to know, and I didn't know how to do that. So I'm just saying, it's this picture, this glorious verse. It is that we are to consider eternal things, because everything we see and touch this day, you see, it's passing away and it's temporary. Well, I see I need to move on in our scurry through these verses. So let's look at the next section, God's perfect justice to be applied at final judgment. And here again, we're thinking of our psalmist intentionally, and how, what does God's plan have for the wicked that seem to prosper on this earth? And so quickly, if we can work through verses 18 through 22. Verse 18, Asaph writes, "Truly you," speaking of God, "set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." He understood that the ease and security of the wicked was really only an illusion, and they were actually set in slippery places, ready to fall at any time. You remember the verse from Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." It's the scripture that Jonathan Edwards preached, that glorious and sobering and frightening verse, message, "Sinners in the hands of an angry God." And it is the truth that Asaph here writes, and he says, "You set them," the lost in this world, certainly the wicked and the ungodly, but all who reject God and reject Christ, "you set them in slippery places." And so we must understand that as we go, and God sets us in the midst of those who reject our Savior. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. I think he, again, is just alluding to the same thing about that their fallenness is assured, and that Asaph would never want to trade places. He who is envious of the prosperity of them, he comes to this place and says, "It's the last place I want to be. I want to be with you, my God, and not with them." Verse 20, so good and so interesting, and once again I draw from Spurgeon to understand this, but Asaph says, "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." And Charles Stanley Spurgeon wrote with great clarity, "They owe their existence and prosperity to the forbearance of God, which the psalmist compares to a sleep. But as a dream vanishes so soon as man awakes, so the instant the Lord begins to exercise his justice and call men before him, the pomp and prosperity of proud transgressors shall melt away. When God awakes to judgment, they who despise him shall be despised. Let them flaunt their little hour, poor, unsubstantial sons of dreams. They will soon be gone. When the day breaketh and the Lord awakes as a mighty man out of his sleep, they will vanish away. Who cares for the wealth of dreamland but indeed fools?" Well, going now to verse 21. Asaph continues, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart," he confesses his sinful lack of understanding. Verse 22, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." Asaph writes so clearly that the beast, God's creation, have no concept of eternity, but he has come to grasp eternity. And it sounds like the words are very much a parallel with the words we have from Job's account in Job chapter 42, where Job said, "Who is this that hides counsel of God?" Asked that of Job, and Job answers, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And so Asaph is saying the same thing. "Lord, I have come and I have grumbled." We can be grumblers. And God is gracious, though, with his old saint to draw him to himself. This very last section is where Asaph proclaims the assurance of his faith and fellowship with God. and such an important place for us to close this morning. And real quickly, walking through verses 23 to 28. 23 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." It's a picture of where Asaph is. You have to think about where he began. He began. He's living in the world. He's a godly man. He is used in the worship of God's people. He is in the midst of the nation of Israel. He has the inheritance of Israel. He has the promises of God's word. He has seen all these things, and yet he has almost rejected God. He was envious of the wicked, of the arrogant. And here he comes back and he says, "I am continuing with you. You hold my right hand." I couldn't help but think about the words of David, that Psalm 51. How often do we echo those words of Psalm 51? "Clean in me, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." It's a beautiful prayer of repentance. "Father, I have wandered away. I have gone on a path away from where you would have me. But clean me, Lord. See my heart. Examine my heart. Let me see what's in my heart and clean this heart. I want to walk with you. I want nothing but you." That's what Asaph is saying here. Verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you receive me to glory." Once again, we see this picture that Asaph is crying out, "I don't want to go my way, Lord. I want to hear from your spirit in my life. Guide me in this." It is, again, John 10, for where we are, this side of the cross, for where we are in this new covenant, the covenant established in the blood of Christ, is that our good shepherd knows us. Our good shepherd speaks to us. His sheep, we all who have come to saving faith in Christ, we hear his voice and we cling to his voice. That's the great promise we see here. Verse 25, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." It's as if Asaph said, "In the heavens you are everything, and on earth I have nothing if I don't have you." How true that is. Lord, you are sovereign above all things, and you are what I need more than anything. 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." Here's this word, "behold," again. It's an acclamation. It's as if Asaph makes a stand and he says, "Behold, I see that the wicked, the ungodly, those who rebel against you on this earth, that they are set to spend eternity in torment and punishment away from the goodness and the joy of you." It is a picture again of the people who say, this is from Job real quickly, where Job wrote about the wicked. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is Almighty that we should serve him? And what do we profit when we pray?" It's what the world says. And outside of grace, we'd all be there. We'd be in the same place. Not to the degree of what we think of old wickedness and ungodliness, but we would be in the same place of putting ourselves in the throne of our hearts instead of Christ there. And so we must always understand, and I don't believe there's anything in this in which Asaph is necessarily rejoicing in the perishment, the eternal damnation of the lost, but he's just saying, "Father, it helps me understand this working out." The very last verse, and again, I had mentioned in the beginning that this is like a capstone on this wonderful psalm. Asaph says, "But it is good for me," and this is the New King James. I've been reading from ESV, but every now and then I got to go to the New King James. It says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." And I want to close with this morning. In this, it's why I love the New King James, is because what it accounts for in the translation of the Hebrew is that Asaph says, "I have put my trust in the Lord." I want to real quickly just to draw a comparison between two words that we think are synonymous. It's the word "believe" and the word "trust." Many people in this world say, "I believe in God." Many say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." The thing is, that picture of belief is an intellectual assent, but it is not the word trust. Belief is necessary for it. Belief comes, the intellectual come, but the ultimate coming to saving faith is to trust in our God. It's to trust in what Jesus Christ did. You see that it's like Job said. Again, Job is such a glorious example. He had lost everything on earth, everything he had. He had nothing left. He didn't even have his own health left. He lost his friends that were just a mess, and he had nothing. And what did he say? That verse we know so well. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will put my heart solely into him. It's the picture of saving faith. Faith is defined as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith involves trusting in something you cannot explicitly prove. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We can believe in the person of Christ, but it is not the same as trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to say real quickly as we close this morning, in the valleys of our life, in the tribulations of our life, I believe, I think the struggle that we have, and I'm just going back in my own experiences, is that when my faith seems to reside too much in my head, then I'm in real trouble. My faith has to reside in my heart. It comes in our head, but it must reside in our heart. John 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the tongue confession is made unto salvation. I want to close today and just ask you rhetorically, do you trust in Jesus Christ? I assume we all believe in God, that we all believe in Christ, but do we trust in him? There is a day coming, God's numbered our days, and I love that thought, because my God's numbered them, and so I know it's good. I don't know what they are, but I know he knows what they are. And a day will come when this earthly life, the things that are seen, remember 2 Corinthians 4, everything that's seen is temporary, all the things that are seen are all going to pass away. And before us will be a portal, and it will lead not to just another experience on this earth, it will lead to eternity. And I want to say without, I don't believe any question in your hearts, that day you could have a belief in Jesus Christ, but you better trust him. Because that day, everything that you're used to holding to for security will be passing away. But we will hold to Christ. And those great words, I got them etched on my tombstone. I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him unto that day. Well, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord. Thankful for a time that we can come in your word, and we've made a sprint through it today, Father. But so thankful above the joy of looking at an old saint and understand the experiences he went through and how you, to your glory and to your honor and for Asaph's good, Father, you brought him to a victory in the midst of this dilemma he faced. And so, Father, may the moral, may the truth of this account be imprinted on our hearts that, Lord, we are never to look at the prosperity of the lost and the wicked and have any envy or jealousy, for you are our God. You are our all in all. There is nothing on earth that we desire more than you. So, Father, I pray for each of us, Lord. May your Holy Spirit that lives within your children, Lord, may he stir our hearts to anchor our soul in you so that whatever may come in life today or tomorrow or down the road, that we may cling and hold to Christ. We'll be as Jacob that will not let go. I will hold to you, Lord, until you bless me. Father, may this truth resonate in our hearts and our minds, that we may love you, that we may serve you, that we may mean glory to you in all the days of our life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.